We are, of course, very interested in those who are of our number who are traveling and visiting in other places because of this holiday weekend, that they have safe journeys and return to us safely. And we're mindful also of those of you who are visiting with us from other places. It is likewise our hope that you will enjoy safe travel as you return to your home, perhaps tomorrow or the next day. I want you to consider with me the following statement. And once again, I apologize, we're not going to use slides this evening. Our projector's kind of been overheating recently, and so it may be a little harder to follow. I'll just have to preach like the Apostle Paul without slides. But if you'll listen to this statement, I want you to listen to it with the idea of whether or not, deciding whether or not you agree with this statement. Here it is. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, from where He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. I guess with just a couple of qualifications, probably most of us would say, yes, I agree with those things. I believe in those things. We might use the word Hades instead of hell to make a distinction as far as where Jesus went, His spirit did, in the time that His body was in the tomb. And we would certainly want to understand the word Catholic there in the same way that it was used in the past to just talk about universal, or the Catholic Church being the universal church. But other than that, I believe everything that I've just read, probably we would all agree with. Some of you recognize that statement, perhaps. You probably recognize it as at least a statement or one version of what's known as the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed was a statement of doctrine that originated in the early centuries. It's a little uncertain as to exactly when it originated, but certainly following the close of the first century. A couple of comments made about this statement by those who are historians. One was that this creed, the Apostles' Creed, as it's called, was apparently used as a summary of Christian doctrine for baptismal candidates in the churches of Rome. And the statement goes on to say, as in Hippolytus' version, it was given in question and answer format, with the baptismal candidates answering in the affirmative that they believed each statement. And sometimes you'll see the Apostles' Creed broken down into 12 statements. I believe in God, the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ. And the statements then are given in an order of 12. And the suggestion is that at some point following the close of the first century, that statement of doctrine was formulated as a means of questioning those who would care to be baptized into Christ to see if they believed Orthodox doctrine. The Apostles' Creed is not the same as the Nicene Creed. Some of us are probably more familiar with that name. It was a creed that originated, at least for the most part, in the First General Council in 325 A.D. The Nicene Creed is similar to the Apostles' Creed. It's just expanded, but it covers a lot of the same ideas. The Nicene Creed was developed in an effort to confront a doctrine that was known as Arianism. And that doctrine, a false doctrine incidentally, dealt with or had something to say about the nature of Jesus Christ, His nature, as to whether He was divine or a created being. Now, I say all that to say this. Have you ever been asked by maybe a neighbor or a fellow worker or someone that you would like to teach, what does your church believe? I have, a number of times. In fact, that's a pretty common question for people who are not familiar maybe with what you believe or or what your background is, and you begin to teach them, they'll ask you that question. Well, what does your church believe? What most of them probably are expecting is some sort of brief statement of the doctrines that are held by the church of which you are a part, of the church as a whole. They might even ask if you subscribe to the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, or if you are an adherent to the Westminster Confession of Faith. What's your answer? Quickly now. I'm just kidding you. But they're going to ask you questions like that, or the Augsburg Confession, or they may list a number of other creeds. That's what those are. Those are names of creeds. They're statements of doctrine that have been adopted by, at least in the case of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith and the Westminster or the Augsburg Confession of Faith, they've been adopted by a lot of churches who will say, that's what we believe as a church. If you want to know the doctrine that we adhere to, that's it. That's our creed. Now, when I'm asked that question, I'll confess that frequently the answer that I give to people puzzles them. I can see it in their faces. If I don't immediately cite some recognized creed, but instead begin to refer to what I understand the Scriptures to teach, and that I'm not speaking for the congregation here as a whole, and certainly not for all members of the Lord's church, that puzzles people. Their next question is, how can your church possibly be unified if the members don't have some sort of statement of faith to which they all subscribe? You have to come together and say that you all believe some sort of creed. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. Spiritual blindness. And I want to talk to you about spiritual blindness in the context of the danger of creedalism. As I was preparing this sermon this week, it occurred to me that creedalism may not actually be a word. And so I pulled out my handy-dandy Webster's dictionary, and sure enough, I have invented a word. But since I'd already announced the title of the sermon, I felt obligated to continue in my error. And so I'm going to explain to you this evening what I mean by creedalism. Let's start in that task by talking about what a creed actually is. And many of you, I'm sure, are quite aware of exactly what a creed is, or the derivation of that meaning, of that word even. The word creed is from a Latin verb that simply means I believe. And a creed, in the most simplest form, or the simplest form, is just simply that which we believe. Webster gives a couple of good definitions, and let me share those with you. Webster says that a creed is an authoritative, formulated statement of the chief articles of Christian belief. So he defines it in the context of religion. But he also offers another definition, and that definition is an accepted system of religious or other belief. You see, sometimes we use the word creed to talk about what we believe, or a system of belief, but not necessarily religious belief. We're going to be talking about it in the context of, obviously, religious belief this evening. And the New International Dictionary of the Christian Church, under the word creed, defines it this way. I think this is maybe a helpful definition. A creed is a concise, formal, and authorized statement of important points of basic Christian doctrine. And so when churches or groups of individuals formulate creeds, what they are attempting to do is to put down in writing, in most cases, some sort of standardized, formulated statement of what they believe about key doctrines, key religious doctrines. For instance, the deity, the Godhead, or redemptive concepts, the nature of man, the life of Jesus Christ, or sometimes as they're referred to as the core facts of the gospel. The interesting thing about creeds is that early creeds, probably including the Apostles' Creed and certainly the Nicene Creed, and they just begin to multiply with time, those early creeds were developed for the purpose of combating heresy. Very shortly after the time of the apostles, there were groups of people who began to kind of splinter off. And they held some, in some cases, some rather strange ideas. And so the idea of the creed was, let's make sure that we all agree on what it is we believe. And so we'll make a statement, and if you don't agree with that statement, then we know that you're not orthodox. We know that you're accepting some sort of heretical ideas, at least those ideas, among those ideas that we consider to be key ideas. Creeds usually develop slowly. Are you aware of that? It takes time for people to sit down and decide they need to work out some sort of a formulated statement. And usually creeds result as a result of conflict over doctrine. But what happens is with time, those statements of doctrine designed to kind of make a separation between those who really believe what the Scriptures teach and those who are straying off in some other direction, eventually those statements of faith become formulated and standardized. Like, for instance, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. Now, I want to tell you four things that I think are problems with human creeds. And that's what an apostolic, the Apostles' Creed is and the Nicene Creed. They're just human creeds, statements written by groups of individuals. The first one is that a human creed is without divine authority. I don't read anywhere in the New Testament of God commissioning groups of individuals to make up their own statements of faith. And that's, of course, what is happening with the creeds. Neither the manufacture of creeds nor their acceptance is authorized by God. Now, the next may seem just a little bit obvious in light of the first point that human creeds are without divine authority, but my second observation is human creeds are not inspired of God. And as a result, there is no guarantee that the creed perfectly represents truth, represents the Word of God. It is the attempt of men, fallible men, uninspired men, to try to restate what's in the Scriptures for the purpose of giving a more concise statement whereby we can decide who's with us and who isn't with us. In the third place, and this is significant, human creeds generally tend to replace the Word of God as an authorized or an authoritative standard. And yet, interestingly enough, Jesus says in John the 12th chapter, in verse 48, that those who reject His Word, that Word will judge them in the last day. Jesus didn't say anything about creeds. In fact, there's no mention anywhere in the New Testament of a man-made creed being used as the standard by which anybody is going to be judged. And the last one is almost a truism. It's kind of an ironic observation, but I think it needs to be made, and that is, human creeds are based on the assumption that the New Testament is not adequate as a guide for man's life. I mean, why would you write a statement of faith when you have a statement of faith? When Jude writes about us contending for the faith that was once delivered for the saints in the third verse of his epistle, is he not talking about the divinely inspired Word of God? And if I decide that I'm going to write some statement that is restating what the apostles have already stated by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, am I not saying, in essence, that the Holy Spirit was inadequate in His task, that the New Testament is really inadequate in conveying a clear understanding of what God wants us to know and to understand and practice? Well, I think obviously that's the case. Fallible men are attempting to write God's truth in a way as to make it clearer and more intelligible than the New Testament. That's arrogant, to be honest with you. That's just flat arrogant. Now, I freely admit there are times when people could take my sermons and make them a lot clearer, perhaps, but I'm not inspired. The Apostle Paul was. And I don't think any of us have the right to try to take what he has done by the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the other apostles and inspired men, as Jesus talks about their guidance in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, and say that we'll do a better job than they did of conveying the truth that's contained in the New Testament. Brethren, we need to avoid that kind of arrogance. So four things. Human creeds are without divine authority. They're not inspired of God and thus fallible, written by fallible men. They tend to displace or replace the authorized Word of God. And essentially, they operate on the assumption that the New Testament is in some way inadequate. Let me ask you this question. What can a human creed possibly do except A, add to what's already been written in terms of the revealed body of truth, or take away from that body of truth, or duplicate it? Those are, as far as I'm aware, the only three options available to any of us who want to sit down and write out what we need to believe. We'll either duplicate exactly what the New Testament wrote, in which case one has to wonder why we're doing it. We have that much extra time on our hands. Or we're taking away from what the text says, or we're adding to it. And I got to tell you, you know the Scriptures as well as I do about the risk, the danger of adding to or taking away from God's Word. It's all through the Scriptures, that principle that God intends for men to respect His revelation and not to alter it in any way. Whether you're talking about Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, don't add to or take away from the commandment. Or whether you're talking about Galatians 1 verses 8 and 9, if anybody preaches any other gospel other than that which was preached to you, let him be accursed, Paul repeats himself in verse 9. Or whether you're talking about the capstone to the book of Revelation at the end, where in chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, the Apostle John says, nobody needs to be adding to or taking away from the message of this book. Otherwise, the plagues of the book will be added to them. God's been pretty clear about the fact that He doesn't intend for His revelation to be changed. That makes sense to me. Any human creed that replicates the New Testament is just frankly unnecessary. Now, what I want to do for the rest of our time, basically this evening, is go to the Gospels, and I want to look at two stories that I believe have something in common. If you've got your New Testaments with you, and I hope you do, turn, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke, to the 13th chapter of that Gospel. We're going to look briefly at two stories regarding healings that Jesus did, both of them on the Sabbath day. In the 13th chapter of Luke, we're going to begin reading in verse 10. The story's a little bit shorter, so we're going to read the entire account of the story. Beginning in verse 10 of Luke 13. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" Actually, verse 17 records the response of his adversaries. But I want to focus on several pertinent facts in this story. First of all, it seems very clear that the infirmity of the woman was well known. She had been apparently bent over. I don't know exactly how it involved her health, but she was bent over apparently for 18 years. Don't you think that as she moved through the crowd there in the synagogue as Jesus was teaching, that there were people who said, "Oh, there's old so-and-so or whoever. She's here and she's just still suffering or not a good day or whatever." And the second fact is not only was her problem well known, but her healing was both immediate, as the text says, and obvious. The text says she straightened up and she began to glorify God. But there's something else startling about this story. It is the blindness of the ruler of the synagogue. I don't know exactly what all the qualifications would have been for this man to be in this position, but I have to suspect that he was some sort of leader or respected individual, male. And here's what he says, and he doesn't say it to Jesus. He's talking to the people who are gathered there in the synagogue, and he says to them, there are 6 days on which people can come and be healed. You need to come and be healed on one of those days, and don't be coming and being healed on the Sabbath day. Does that strike you as just a little bit strange, what he says there? Do you not see in what he says at least some sort of implicit admission that he recognizes that Jesus has indeed healed this woman? It would have to be miraculous, wouldn't it? Is he not saying, in essence, there are 6 days on which people are supposed to come and get their miracles, and you need to not be coming and getting miracles on the seventh day? Well, duh. What is the implication of the fact that Jesus has healed this woman in front of the eyes of this crowd? He missed it, didn't he? He didn't get it at all, did he? His rebuke, in my opinion, stems from his acceptance of rabbinic teaching, the teaching of the rabbis, the fathers in the past, sometimes called the elders in scriptures like Matthew chapter 15, verse 2. His acceptance of the rabbinic teaching concerning the Mosaic Sabbath law. He knew that there were certain things you didn't do on the Sabbath. And now that Jesus has come right into his synagogue and done a miracle on the Sabbath, healed somebody against the law. How do you suppose Jesus did that? You know, on another occasion over in Matthew, the 12th chapter, the Jews accused Jesus when he cast out a demon of doing it by the power of Satan. But that's not even said here, is it? There's just the simple acknowledgement that Jesus has done a miracle, performed a miracle, and it's upset the ruler of the synagogue that this man would come in here and break the Mosaic law by doing a miracle empowered by God. Now, if your eyes are not spinning yet, they ought to be, because there's not a whole lot of logic in that. But I'll tell you what it is. It is a perfect example of someone who was blinded by his own ideas to the point that he couldn't see the obvious truth that was standing straight up in front of him and glorifying God. That's what you need to see in this story. Now, the other story is in John, the 9th chapter. And this story, incidentally, occupies the entire chapter. It is a lengthy text. I'm not going to take the opportunity this evening to read the entire text. Instead, if you'll permit me, I'd like to just refer to some verses here and there in the text and make some of the same kinds of points that we made in Luke, the 13th chapter. You probably recall the story. Most of us are quite familiar with it. It's an interesting story. Jesus and his disciples are passing by, and there's a man. He's been blind from his birth. The disciples are curious about why he's blind, but Jesus, in essence, heals the man and gives him sight. He's never seen before. He's been blind since birth. Well, Jesus did it on the Sabbath day, just like he healed that woman in Luke 13 on the Sabbath day. And the man who had been blind but now can see was brought to the Pharisees, who first question him and then question his parents about whether it was, in fact, their son, and whether, in fact, he had been blind, as was the affirmation of both the man and others who were aware of him, who knew him. And so the man testified that Jesus healed him. His parents confirmed his identity and his former condition. And what we note in chapter 9 and verse 16, in all fairness, we need to give credit to some of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were not united in this particular case. Verse 16 of John 9 says, therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So you got the Pharisees on two sides of the fence here, but it's not over yet, because they talk to his parents in verses 19 and following, actually verse 18 and following. And then when the parents had confirmed his identity and the fact that, yes, he can see now, you can ask him. They're kind of not anxious to do too much, say too much. Then in verse 24, again they called the man who was blind and they said to him, listen to this, verse 24, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. I love this guy. He's just rocking them on their heels. Well, I don't know if he's a sinner or not, but I know I was blind and now I can see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And not only is this blind man pretty perceptive, but he's got grit too. Verse 27, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? That's like prodding the Doberman who's barking at you with a stick, a sharp pointed stick. Oh, they come alive. They reviled him and said, you are his disciples, but we're Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we do not know where he's from. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he's from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. Pay attention to this next verse. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. That's a basic principle upon which these Pharisees and others should have been basing their estimation of Jesus. But the Pharisees end up casting this guy out. They've had enough of him. What are the facts of the story? Clearly a miracle has been done. Jesus has clearly done the miracle. While some of the Pharisees were clearly reticent to believe that any miracle has been performed, yet in the end they have to admit that yes, a miracle has been done. But did you notice the analysis of the Pharisees of this particular event? He can't be from God because he did what we believe nobody should be doing on the Sabbath day. Do you see a common element between this story and the other story? Do you not see that in both cases you have individuals who are blinded to the significance of the truth in front of them, that is, that Jesus has performed a miracle, even on the Sabbath day, but he's performed a miracle, and there are definite implications as to his identity, his ability to teach, or the truthfulness of what he's teaching. But they're blinded to that significance because it doesn't fit with what they believe about the Sabbath, about the interpretation of the Sabbath law. At the point in time that we're talking about here in the first century, these Pharisees are following a creed. It is an unwritten creed. It's the traditions of the elders, as I've suggested already, the rabbinic understanding of what the law meant and how it should be applied. And those traditions were passed on by oral means from generation to generation. There were people, incidentally, like Saul of Tarsus and Gamaliel, his teacher, who did nothing more than learn, memorize what Rabbi so-and-so said about this situation, what Rabbi so-and-so said ought to be done in this situation. What Rabbi so-and-so said was the meaning of this particular law of the Old Testament. And there were people who did nothing more than memorize all those traditions so they could turn around and pass it on to the next generation, their students. And it was an unwritten creed that was used by Jews, many Jews, to decide what they needed to do in terms of right and wrong. Is it possible to have an unwritten creed? I thought a creed was a written statement of faith. Not necessarily. Something can be quite formulated without necessarily being written down. Very standardized without necessarily having been committed to paper. The Jews were good about memorizing these traditions and passing them on. Now I got to be honest with you. If I stood up here and said, I've had a change of heart. I've come to a higher understanding of of our responsibility to God, and what I think is that this church should accept the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. There'll be a copy on the back in the vestibule, and there's lines there. You just sign your name on it if you're a member of this congregation so that we all know that you're orthodox in your beliefs. Well, I dare say the hushers would be instructed to take care of that confession before any of you got to it. The elders aren't going to allow that to happen. But I don't think you would sign it, would you? I don't believe that's our problem. We're not interested in formulating a written creed. But I will tell you, the danger for us is that unwritten creed. Just like the Pharisees had an unwritten creed, their understanding of the law, that blinded them even to the most obvious truth. I wonder if it's possible that while we would not accept a written human creed, that we might accept certain doctrines or principles because of our familiarity with them, rather than the support of a biblical text. Think that's possible? It has become my conclusion that some of what passes for Bible study in classes, Bible classes, is really just creed rehearsal. We're not really looking at the text sometimes. I'm saying we in a rhetorical sense to talk about religious people. We're not really looking at the text. We're just reiterating what we already believe. What we've heard somebody else say, or what we've been taught all our lives about this subject or that subject or something else. And so what we end up doing is just simply restating our beliefs, rather than carefully examining what the text says. But let me give you an illustration. Every once in a while in a Bible class, I've observed this. The class is looking at a specific verse or text, and somebody will make a comment and they'll affirm a truth, a statement that is true. It's taught in some other place in the Scriptures. I'm not talking about a falsehood here. The only problem is that particular truth is not taught in the text that we're talking about. What happens is sometimes we look at the text and we're not really studying it or reading it. We're just regurgitating what we remember from something else, and we imprint that meaning on the text. And folks, that's not Bible study. That's creed rehearsal. That's all that is. An unwritten creed, granted. But a creed, because it comes from what we remember, what we believe, not specifically from that text that we are studying. And of course, it's even worse when sometimes we affirm something which the text does not say, but because it's what we've heard taught on other occasions and it is in fact not true. I think that's a greater danger for us. May I speak frankly with you about what my task is? And this is not a task given to me by the elders. Elders didn't write the role of preachers, nor any other man. That's inspired information. The job of a preacher is not to teach the traditional view of the Church of Christ. Folks, that's a denominational view of the Lord's church. That somehow the Church of Christ has a traditional body of doctrine that we as a church have adopted. We might as well just go out into the lobby and sign the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, because there's not a whole lot of difference, the bottom line. And my job in preaching is not to just follow, quote, any kind of party line or a traditional view. Now, listen to me carefully. Very carefully, because I don't want you to understand what I'm saying here. Misunderstand what I'm saying here. I don't want you to understand it. Don't want you to misunderstand. I'm going to say it very slowly, too, so I can get it right. While a lot of my teaching will be the same kinds of things that you have heard, maybe for much of your life, if you've been associated with gospel preachers or you've studied the Bible most of your life, a lot of my teaching is going to probably sound like many others that you have heard in the past, have said. That's hardly a surprise. We're all working, or we should be working, from the same inspired source. So there ought to be a lot of similarity. Still, I don't strive to conform my convictions with those that I have heard from others. And the bottom line is, I don't think you should either. I think what each of us needs to do is form our own convictions about what the Scriptures say based on careful Bible study, not creed rehearsals. And so I make no apology in the Bible classes that I teach in the auditorium and other occasions for demanding that people look at the text and decide what the text is really saying. Don't tell me what you believe. Don't tell me what you've heard from somebody else. I want to know what the text says. That's really the only thing that matters. The rest of it leads us off in a bad direction. The job of a Bible class teacher is not to make sure that everybody lines up with the traditional understanding of any biblical text. I'm going to tell you what prompted this sermon. It's not the behavior of anybody in this congregation. It was a recent discussion I had with an individual on 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. I want you to turn over to that chapter. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And the verse under consideration was verse 14. Now, 2 Corinthians is a little more difficult than some books, and certain parts of 2 Corinthians are flat, in my opinion, out just difficult. But the discussion was about verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, or thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And the question under consideration was, who is the all in this verse? If one died for all, then all died. Are we talking about all men? Are we talking about Christians, about all Christians? Well, you might could make some arguments one way or the other, but the comment was made to me that what this verse is teaching is that Jesus died for all men. Frankly, a truth that is taught in other places. In Hebrews the 2nd chapter, verse 9, it's as clear a statement as I've run across, I think, that Jesus died for, He tasted death for every man. So I believe it is certainly a truth that Jesus died for all men, but is that what is being said here by this phrase? If, here's the condition, if one died for all, here's the conclusion, then all died. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to say. Since all died spiritually, then one died for all. Now, in that sentence, all means all men. Because all men sin. Romans 3 and verse 23 affirms that very clearly. And, of course, Jesus did die for all men because they died. But that's not what this verse says. It says it the opposite way. But what was happening in this discussion was a truth from another passage was being pushed into this verse because we know what that truth is and we're a little unsure about this one. That's not good Bible study. That can be sometimes just creed rehearsal. Sometimes, brethren, and I will plead guilty to this. Sometimes brethren are quick to write off others as false teachers if they suggest anything different than what we have heard in the past or what we currently believe. And I have to tell you, I believe that also is arrogant. I believe it's arrogant for me to assume that I have cornered the market on truth, that I know everything perfectly that the Scriptures have taught. In fact, that's a scary thought. Because I'm just going to be real open with you. I've changed my mind on some things over the years. I hope as a result of good Bible study. And maybe clearer thinking, more mature thinking about some things. Well, where was I back then? And if I knew it all back then where am I now? You understand the point I'm making? Is it not arrogant then to assume that we have all the truth, that we know perfectly the truth now, when we know that we differ now from what we believed yesterday? I'm using an illustration here. And we may end up changing our mind about some things tomorrow. Listen to me carefully. I'm not saying we can't know the truth, but I'm saying sometimes we don't understand it as clearly today as we will tomorrow. And I think that's pretty much a well-accepted principle. I think we have to understand that. We have to accept that. If we all must subscribe to the same unwritten creed of the Church of Christ, who decides what that creed is? Is it the elders of a local congregation? Is it the preacher of the local congregation or the Bible class teacher? Is he the one who decides what all of you will believe about something? Is it the oldest members of the church, the ones who've been around the longest? Is it the majority of the members of the church? Are they the ones who decide what the unwritten creed will be? The traditional, only accepted view of what the Church of Christ teaches and believes. Who will decide that? And will it be the majority of members of the church in the United States? Or will we include those other Christians in other places? I think those are legitimate questions. Let me conclude this evening by saying that it may seem as though unity is more easily attained if no one strays outside of the traditional view of the Church of Christ. If we'll just all accept what the majority of members of the Church of Christ believe on whatever subject we're talking about, it will be easier for us to march in step. But the fact of the matter is, what we'll be doing is creating another creed. And my prediction would be that eventually we'll write it down. Or maybe some of our brethren who publish periodicals will write it down for us. If we all agree to a particular statement of doctrine, but that statement of doctrine contains false doctrine, we might enjoy unity. We'll all walk in the same step. But what will we have been profited by our unity? Will we not all lose our souls? We need to remember the statement of Jesus who said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." It's not unity at any cost. It's not unity on false doctrine. It is the truth that makes us free. And that's what we're after. The inspired scriptures represent the body of beliefs that I need to accept and practice, and so do you. If you want to apply the word creed to the New Testament just to describe as that which you need to believe, I think that's fair. Go right ahead. That's what we need to believe. Don't rewrite it, just study it and understand it. Don't try to reformulate it or make some sort of standard that we all can subscribe to, put our names to. Let's just read it, study it, and agree to practice it to the best of our ability. My conclusion is that as a student of the Bible and a disciple of Jesus Christ, my task, what I've been tasked with, is the responsibility of rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. And that's the task not just of a preacher or even of an elder or of a Bible class teacher. That is the task of every Christian. We need to study the Bible to come to a common understanding. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in their division in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians that they needed to speak the same thing, be of the same mind and of the same judgment. That's what we need to strive for. As much as possible, we need to come to a common understanding so that we can have religious unity, not just necessarily even in this particular congregation, but with other brethren or other religious individuals. But every individual needs to wrestle with the meaning of the text himself or herself. And frankly, that requires more patience than some of us can sometimes summon. It requires patience as we reason together about the meaning of various texts. I don't think we ought to condone clear error. I think we need to be willing to listen to others, study with them, and work together toward a common understanding. Some don't have any appetite for that process. And what they want is kind of a lockstep mentality to some sort of unwritten creed, the traditional view, whatever that is, on any particular subject. And friends, that's just as dangerous, maybe more dangerous, than if we just put that confession out, faith, out on the lobby and just ask you to go ahead and put your John Doe underneath it. The lesson is yours. I appreciate your patience this evening. Don't want to preach any other creed to you. Not the Apostles' Creed. It may be the truth, all of it. But you don't need the Apostles' Creed. You don't need the Nicene Creed. If there's any truth that you need to subscribe to, it's right here. And it doesn't need to be restated by Alan Dvorak or any other man or body of men. We need to just accept the New Testament for what it is. And the amazing thing is, if everybody will do that, we'll have the religious unity that the religious community says it's so interested in having. But it'll be because every one of us is following the same standard. We're all walking in the same path as directed by the same book. We'll all be following Jesus. Jesus obeyed the will of the Father in every respect. We can only hope that we could do a fraction of that. But that's what our purpose is to be. To follow the will of the Father as it's laid out in the New Testament. Individuals who respond to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins that's available, that are available in His blood. And if you need to respond to that gospel this evening, to confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, then follow Jesus tonight. No creeds, no man-made doctrines, just the simple New Testament plan for salvation. If we can assist you, why don't you come to the front? We stand to invite you as we sing.